Let us take a moment to give thanks to God and to pray for our hearing of His Word. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Provider, we thank You for both the spiritual and the temporal blessings You provide for us. You have promised and provided a full salvation for us through our Redeemer. And day by day, we experience growth in grace as Christ subdues us more and more unto Himself by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Temporally, You have provided gifts of food, water, shelter, the blessings of family, friendship, and our church fellowship. For these and all of our blessings, we give You thanks and praise. And now, O Lord, as we turn to the testimony of Your Word, would You open our minds and our hearts to appreciate afresh the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Through what He suffered, our guilt is atoned for, and our forgiveness is assured. May we never forget the price which He paid. And in His name we pray. Amen. We're continuing today in our study and preaching through the Gospel according to John. Last month, we saw His arrest and betrayal in Gethsemane, His trial before the high priest, Peter's denial, and then Jesus being questioned by the high priest before being shuffled off to Pilate's court, where Pilate began an investigation of Him. And at the end of chapter 18, you will remember, the people asked that Barabbas should be released instead of Jesus. And so we pick it up then with the beginning of chapter 19, and we find these words. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged Him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck Him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing Him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in Him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Then Pilate said to them, "You take Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are You from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to Him, "Are You not speaking to Me? Do You not know that I have the power to crucify You and the power to release You?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against Me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered Me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release Him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So then he delivered Him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led Him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him, and two others with Him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When many of the Jews read this title for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, came also, bearing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus there, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Certainly, one of the most glorious passages in Scripture, describing as it does in great detail exactly what happened to Jesus when he went to the cross, exactly what happened to Jesus when he appeared for trial before Pilate. Yet in some sense, it's not really a feel-good Scripture, is it? It isn't necessarily one of those passages we like to return to or to talk over with our friends. It's not a happy passage in one sense, and yet it's a passage with incredibly great meaning and significance for us, not only in this life, but in the life to come as well. I want to quickly look at several things in this passage that I think bear some comment on briefly. It's a passage that we probably have read before, and therefore we feel that we know it, and we probably do. But here's the things I want to look at. I want to look at the three judgments of Jesus by Pilate. What did he say about Jesus? Secondly, I want to look at the final assessment of Christ by Pilate. Pilate came to his own conclusion about who Jesus is. And then there are several specific fulfillments of Scripture in the details of Christ's death. And they truly are remarkable, since they were spoken many centuries before, and yet were fulfilled in such literal terms. It astonishes us about God's sovereign control over the life of Christ, which ought to suggest to us his sovereign control over our lives as well. And then I want to look at the final work of word of Christ from the cross, which in essence sums it all up. So stick with me. Back in chapter 18, Pilate declares his first judgment of Christ. Jesus has been brought to him under accusation, serious accusation, and the Jews are really wanting him to be convicted. And Pilate, after talking with him, finally decides and declares, "I find no fault in him." And then as we move into chapter 9, we hear those words again. After the soldiers had scourged Jesus and mocked him, Pilate tells us in verse 4, "I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." So for the second time, here the chief Roman magistrate in that whole part of the world, who was both the governor and the judge of all judicial, especially capital judicial crimes, has declared clearly for the second time, "I find no fault in him." And so we have this testimony of a Gentile person whose career in part had to do with making judgments. So he wasn't a rookie on the bench. He was used to inquiring into prisoners and to finding out what they've done or not done. And so he gave a good inquisition, if you will, of Jesus, which was part of the point of Pilate having him scourged. If you've ever seen the movie by Mel Gibson, you see in there a very graphic scene of Jesus' scourging, which was probably pretty historically accurate. It wasn't just a little thing. To scourge a witness was incredibly painful. And it was intended partly to force the truth out of an accused person. Down through the ages, torture has been used to try to get people to confess. And sometimes, because of the pain of it, people confess to things they've never done. So it doesn't really work, but it was very common in use in the old Roman world. And so Jesus was subject to this terrible scourging. And yet he did not deny who he was. He had the courage of his convictions, and he would not betray the role that he had been given by God the Father. And so Pilate says, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you know I find no fault in him." Probably the point of bringing him out was to enable the crowd to see the suffering that Jesus had undergone, with the hope, probably, of arousing their sympathy, that perhaps they might change their mind about wanting to have him crucified. And yet, it's the chief priests and the officers repeating their call for crucifixion. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate, finally, in exasperation, in verse 6, answers them and says, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So here now, for the third time in his trial, he's been declared not guilty by the chief judicial officer. It's interesting that these facts are recorded for us in the Scripture, because it demonstrates to us that Jesus truly was innocent of any crime. Had he been guilty of crime, he would have had to suffer for his own sin. But because he was innocent, even in the eyes of this pagan officer of the court, this judge, it demonstrates the fact that Christ is indeed the innocent lamb who's dying for the sins of others and not for his own. Well, let's think about the final, what I call the final assessment of Christ by Pilate. Pilate saw all that happened. He had interviewed Christ privately. He had interviewed him publicly. He had had him scourged. He saw the animosity that was voiced against him. I'm sure he understood or perceived that there was some kind of jealousy or dislike for Jesus on the part of the religious leaders of the Jews. It may have puzzled him. He might not have known exactly what to make of it. He wasn't exactly an expert in Jewish law. But finally, when he yielded to their demands to crucify Jesus, he puts a sign on the cross over the top of Jesus. This was a customary thing, I guess, often done for crucifixions, where the magistrate would specify why this person's being crucified. This is what this person did. You know, he didn't pay his taxes. He killed somebody in the insurrection, like Barabbas had done, or whatever the charge might be. But here, Pilate makes a very unusual statement. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he had that written in the three common languages of the period, as the scripture tells us, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So everybody who was there, more than likely, would be able to read that. And surely it would be a puzzlement to anyone. Why is this man being crucified for being the King of the Jews? Well, Pilate gets criticized for this by the leaders of the Jews. They don't like the idea that Pilate is declaring him to be the King of the Jews, and they want him to change it just simply to say he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate refuses to change it. He says, "What I have written, I have written." It's a moment of conviction, if you will, on Pilate's part, a refusal to be intimidated beyond what he had already been intimidated in sending Christ to the cross. And to me, it's a statement, it's an assessment. Pilate's assessment of who Jesus is. He is the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate didn't exactly know what that meant. Earlier in his interview of Jesus, Jesus had told him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight that I not be turned over to you." And so, taking all that into consideration, I think Pilate has a moment of insight and decides, this is the King of the Jews. I may not understand it, but he certainly acts like the king in the way he has responded. He hasn't complained about his suffering. He hasn't tried to escape it. He has, in fact, been one of the most courageous criminals that I've ever sent to the cross. And so he really puts this declaration over Christ, which in a sense is a declaration of profound truth, profounder than Pilate could really possibly understand. And really, as Christians look back over the ages and consider the story of the crucifixion, we come to realize how incredibly true and profound that inscription is. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of God's people. He's our King. And we embrace him as Christians as our King, our leader. We didn't elect him. He didn't run through a presidential caucus like they had in Nevada yesterday, or like we'll have later on in South Carolina. He wasn't elected. He was appointed by God's divine power. And for a brief moment, and however limited his understanding may have been, Pilate understood Jesus to be the King of the Jews. And so he declared him to be. One of the things that's remarkable about this passage, and I've entitled the sermon, that the scriptures be fulfilled, there are several critical details that are described in this passage, and the author, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out the connection between the ancient prophecies about the Messiah and how literally they're fulfilled in the trial and execution of Jesus. Now, he doesn't cover all of them. If you look at the other Gospels, you see other references being made. But first of all, the fact that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was precisely filled because they had clothing to divide up, but then also had this garment that they didn't want to damage, and so they cast lots for it. Isn't that remarkable? That exactly, precisely, specifically, these words about the death of the Messiah take place. That's astonishing if you think about it. And it's intended to encourage us to believe that these things took place according to the foreknowledge and the foreordination of God. Then you will also see over around verse 28 and 29, Jesus cries out, "I thirst." And that elicits the response of giving him some sour wine to, in a sense, drink. It fulfills a scripture that prophesied that that would take place to the Messiah. And then we look at what happens in the matter of taking his body down. They want to be sure Jesus and the other others crucified with him are dead, so they're going to break their legs. But then they come to Jesus, he's already dead. So they choose not to break his legs, but simply to stab him with a spear. And the scripture tells us it was done this way so that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so it should strike us with a sense of awe, I think, that these precise things, who could have possibly known that this would take place in the death of the Messiah? Only God. And generations before him, he had prophesied it to be so. The final fulfillment of Scripture is not identified this way by the author John, but the last thing that happens in this episode is Jesus is buried in Joseph's tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. It fulfills another scripture found in Isaiah 53:9. So even where he's buried is prophesied and is fulfilled in an exact way. What I want to think about next for a minute is the final word of Christ on the cross, because it really sums up the whole matter. The last thing Jesus said, and as you might remember, I believe there's 8 sayings from the cross. They're not all contained in this gospel, but this one is, where Jesus says, "It is finished. It is finished." If any of you have ever gone through evangelism explosion training, one of the things they point out is that the Greek word there for "it is finished" is tetelestai, which means the debt is paid. And it's a business term. It's an accounting term. And so it has kind of a special meaning to it. It indicates Christ's acknowledgement that now the debt is paid. What is the debt? It's the terrific sin debt of all of his people, of all time, before Christ lived during his lifetime, and everyone who has lived afterwards. We, as God's people, have accumulated a huge sin debt, impossible for us to repay. And yet Christ from the cross declares that the debt has been paid. And therefore, he's showing us that we have the full promise of forgiveness. There's nothing left to be done to atone for our sin. There's no other work that we have to do other than believing in him and trusting in Him. There's no other work that we have to do in order to gain salvation, in order to gain redemption. Sometimes we get confused about that. We feel like we've got to do something. I have a friend of mine, and I've had several discussions with him. And ever since he was a teenager, he's always felt that he had to do something to help Jesus out. He had to do something to help with the suffering of Christ. And so, in one sense, he's lived with this long-time burden of, you know, the fact that Jesus suffered for him, and what could he do to help? I've told him several times. One time I almost got face-to-face with him and said, listen, there is nothing you can do to add to what Jesus did for your salvation. It's all been accomplished by Him. And you didn't help out at all. And nobody else helped out either. Jesus did it all. And we have to accept His atoning sacrifice on those terms. If you think that you're going to somehow help Jesus in saving you by maybe your prayer time or maybe by doing good works, which do have their place, but if you think you can do things to help Jesus save you, or that somehow Jesus didn't quite do everything that was necessary for your salvation, you're terribly mistaken. And in fact, to have that perspective, in a way, is blasphemous. Jesus did it all. He was the Son of God. He was the perfect man. He went to the cross and paid every ounce of sin debt that you owe. And there's nothing you can do to either add to it or, for that matter, to take away from it, which is actually a good relief. You know, sometimes how do we evaluate how we're doing in the Christian life? Sometimes we look, well, I'm not as angry as I used to be, or I don't cuss like I used to, or maybe I don't do other things I used to do. I'm a nice person now, or whatever. We look at ourselves, our very imperfect selves, and over-evaluate sometimes what we're doing and think we're doing better than we really are. And yet none of that has anything to do with our relationship with God. It all has to do with the atoning work of Christ. On the other hand, sometimes the opposite happens to us and we feel bad about how we're doing. I'm not a very good Christian. I don't pray every day like people tell me I should. I don't always treat my family or my friends or neighbors like I should do. I'm a really bad Christian. I don't deserve to go to heaven, and I might not. Well, the truth of the matter is there's nothing you can do to overcome or overturn the saving work of Christ. If you are in Christ, if you're believing and trusting in Him for salvation, no matter what your struggles may be, you cannot fall short of salvation because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done to save you. And what He has done is perfect. The debt is paid, tetelestai. And that brings us to the table. Why did Jesus decide to use a table for the ongoing symbol of the Christian faith? We all look to the cross and regard the cross as a symbol of our faith, and that's good. We should. It's crucial in our understanding of salvation. But Jesus, when He wanted to leave something with us as a symbol of our relationship with Him, what did He choose to use? He chose to use a table. What does that table represent? First of all, it's a table of fellowship. You know, when we get together with our families, right? One of our most enjoyable things is to eat a meal together and to have fellowship with our family members. I don't know if any of you may watch this show, but I really like the show Blue Bloods, you know, with Tom Selleck. I like it because every show shows the family who are all involved in law enforcement in one way or another gathering around the table. And they share with one another their thoughts, their struggles, their concerns, Sometimes they argue with one another. Sometimes they're mad with one another. But they're really having fellowship with one another around the table. So it's a table of fellowship. It's a table of intimacy. We have intimacy with Christ as we come and feed on Him by faith. This mysterious act of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Who can truly explain that to its fullest degree? But it's meant to be a picture of the deepest intimacy someone can have. It's also a table of peace. When we gather at the table at home, normally it's mostly a peaceful experience. When we gather at the Lord's table, it's intended to demonstrate the fact that Christ is at peace with us. Why? Because tetelestai. It is finished. The debt is paid. There's nothing else we have to do. We don't have to earn God's love. Instead, we come to the table of peace. And finally, I would say it's a table of rest. When we come to the table, we find a rest, the depth of which we really cannot find anywhere else. I don't know if you noticed it. I noticed it this morning when we were reading through Deuteronomy 12. But a couple of times, the Lord points out, you haven't come to the place of rest yet. When you come to the place of rest, I will show you where I want you to worship. So there was a sense that there was yet a rest for Israel to acquire. But look at us. We have rest. We have rest at the Lord's table because He's done it all. There is nothing lacking in all that He's done that we might have peace with God. And so we have rest. This is a table of rest, a table of fellowship, of intimacy, of peace, and finally, rest. All owing to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross that day and paid the penalty for our sin. And He left nothing undone that we needed for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, You have made us, in effect, eyewitnesses of the atoning work of our Savior. Help us to meditate upon it and become those who share its reality and its meaning with those around us. Lord, through our testimony and Your blessing, by grace, may we see men and women, boys and girls, come to salvation through trusting in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, it is our privilege to pray as our Savior taught us by praying. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.